Well, I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Philippians this morning, so open there with me to the second chapter, to another letter in sacred scripture which goes by the name of the city where the Christians lived. For comparison purposes, imagine a book in the Bible named Colorado Springians. What would the letter say if it had been written by a true apostle of Jesus Christ? My own guess is that if there were such a thing, a letter to the Colorado Springians, it would pretty much have the same content as the book of Philippians. So let's read the first four verses together of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Several years ago, Dina and I were invited to travel to the country of Greece to teach the book of Philippians to a group of pastors. They were looking for an intensive education, and we couldn't pass it up, as not only was my airfare and lodging covered, but so was hers. So we went. And knowing that unity is the theme of the book of Philippians, I asked the pastors in our first four-hour session together that based on their experience, how long does it take for a church to split? And these men from all over, Russia, Ukraine, Serbia, Croatia, and a number of countries I can't even remember, all pretty much had the same thing and the same experience. It took them a while to open up about that kind of a thing, and it turned out that every one of them had been involved in a church split. Some of them had stories that were truly heart-wrenching. Some admitted to personal fault in the split. Heads lowered, voices dropped, as they all agreed that the longest time they had ever been in ministry without a church schism, a church split, was 8 years. That was maximum. Many of them took place in less years than that. And the pain and the agony was obvious to everybody, as well as actually a sense of helplessness. What can be done, they said, in essence? Isn't that just the way it is? That shared experience and the shame that it brought enabled us all to look at Philippians with fresh eyes. And for many hours that week, we challenged ourselves to learn from the Apostle Paul what makes an apostle happy. So too, you and I in the last several weeks have been walking through Philippians together. And it's time for us to ask the same question. What makes an apostle happy? Now, the background for this question is found in verse 2 of chapter 2. Just look there with me, where Paul writes, "Fulfill my joy." He's simply asking, make me happy. If you have the New American Standard, it says, make my joy complete. I especially like the King James Version, which says, fulfill ye my joy. The word ye being added in there to flesh it out, that he is not asking of the people, the Christians in Philippi, individually what it will take to make him happy. No, he's asking collectively of all the saints in Philippi who we met back in chapter 1, verse 1, that all of them collectively have a responsibility and obligation, not only to each other, but to him as an apostle ordained, commissioned, and sent by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill his joy. Or as we would say, make me happy. Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it, to us? I bet some of us came to church this morning hoping that this would be the kind of church that makes you happy, and here we are talking about you and all the rest of us making someone else happy. So we want to look this morning at this particular issue that is not individualized, but is collectivized for all of us. Not only the question, what did he want the church in Philippi to do to make him happy, but by extension, we all ask this morning, as we rightly read this text of sacred scripture, what does Jesus Christ want from us out of our church? Now, let me just kind of express on the front end maybe a reason why this might seem a little bit fruitless. After all, Paul's goals for churches are nothing other than Jesus Christ's goals for churches, which means that all of his goals are holy and good. And so because they are holy, we should, going into this immediately, expect at least two things. Number one, that since they are holy, every one of us is going to praise this. This is good. This is excellent. This is what there ought to be. And then number two, at the same time, because it is holy, these are going to be the commands that are most trampled upon. Because the reality is that when it comes to that which is holy, we have an inveterate bent against fulfilling it while expressing to ourselves and before others how good and excellent it is. Now, we saw last week that unity was really exhorted to us in what might be the capstone command of this letter from an apostle. Do you remember back in verse 27, if you join me there, where Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ," and I gave you some explanation as to why the word conduct is probably it's an excellent English translation, but it minimizes the original word, which had to do with two things, a city and being a citizen of it. So the word kind of comes to us in English as like conduct, behavior, conversation, and it certainly relates to our conduct and conversation, but the picture being expressed in that word conduct is the idea of that we should function together according to the culture of our city. So in other words, figure out the political culture of your city and then live by it. Now, inasmuch as this is addressed strictly and only to Christians in a church, it is Paul pulling this word out of the secular realm and applying it to us in our religious realm and saying that we need to learn the political culture of Christ's church. And first and foremost, according to verse 27, is that the political culture is unity. And as I said earlier, what other command given to a church collectively is more abrogated, more nullified, more vilified in practice, really, than unity? You might remember also that last week, the verses that followed the command on unity dealt with the reality of suffering. They emphasize the negative experience of Christians who suffer together, not only in their individual lives through the week, but then they bring that with them on Sunday when they come together. So now, after the negativity of suffering, now comes Paul's emphasis on the positive experience you have as part of the body of Christ in a church. And there's a lovely charm about how Paul goes about it here. In verses 1 to 4, he is undeniably poetic, as he will especially be in verse 5 all the way down to verse 11, which is perhaps the pinnacle exaltation text of Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. But the poetic form here is lovely. In verse 1, there is a four-tier parallelism, meaning that Paul uses four verses to simply express the same thing, but to add dimension and color to it. And then verse 2 is a two-level chiasm, the idea being that there's bookends and then there's sandwich meat in between. Again, all aiming at the same idea. And then verses 3 and 4 are what would be called in the language of poetry antithetic parallelism, sort of like verse 3 is don't be like this, and then verse 4 is don't be like this either, but both are basically saying the same thing, don't be like this one thing. So we're going to divide our text this morning together into three pieces. We're going to have in verse 1 every Christian experience of comfort together. Secondly, every Christian's goal together. And then taking in the negativity of verse 3 and 4, negative in the sense that it's a command not to do something, every Christian's individualism condemned. Okay, so let's jump in then to verse 1, every Christian's experience of comfort together. And let's read the very first phrase of verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. It was John Calvin and other translators and interpreters following after him in the succeeding generations who recommended the word here be translated as consolation. Now, many of you have the word encouragement. Certainly, it's both, but the idea would be it's a consolation to your heart that encourages you. But the reason why consolation is a strong choice for translation here is because it relates to your sufferings. Whenever you are suffering, you need consolation. And since Paul had just spoken about suffering in verse 28 to 30, it's an apt translation here. Sufferings wear you down, and they often last for a very long time. In many cases, when we're younger, they last for a shorter period of time, but the older we get, the longer the sufferings go. Isn't that true in general? So it isn't unusual for a Christian to come to church discouraged, a little bit battered, worn down, spiritually tired. Nor is it unusual for a Christian to tell himself or herself, the church isn't going to help. It's not going to go well. It will just be boring or hypocritical. But due to your commitment to Christ, pull yourself out of bed, put a comb through your hair, look at your face in the mirror, wish it was better, and you pull yourself in, you drag yourself in, and you go to worship. And you put on a smile, really, and you begin to pray, and you begin to sing with everybody else, and you begin to invest yourself in a sacred and holy text of Scripture, and somehow, mysteriously and invisibly, you come away inwardly strengthened and, yes, consoled inside. As a result of being with God's people in the sacred unity of worshiping Jesus Christ, you are now different going out than as you came in. You're more ready to be honest with the stresses of your life that are going on and even the sinful impulses that you have agreed to and submitted to during the week prior. You're more willing to look at the failures of your life and desire that Christ would change you and that you would love to know, what do I need to do now to change? You're more strengthened spiritually. You're consoled. And then so as you look at the next week now, you're going to come out of here today. You're going to go out to your snowy car and you're going to brush it off, but you're going to feel differently. You're actually going to feel encouraged and strengthened to want to meet the challenges of the upcoming week, more so than you were this morning when you woke up. It's really a remarkable thing. This is what this verse is all about. Because what you really want is deep down joy. A joy that is even deeper than the stress of your circumstances and the awkwardnesses and pains of your life. You yearn for a joy that is so deep. And yet, Paul is not exhorting Christians here to be joyful. He's really not. He's exhorting them to be unified. Why? Because genuine, in the flesh, unity with other Christians produces joy as a byproduct of itself. But joy of itself does not produce unity. So you don't need necessarily more joy on the front end. You need more unity on the front end, and then you will have more joy. How is it that this Christian joy happens? Well, it's remarkable. chapter 2, verse 1, isn't about your individual experience, but rather your experience as part of a genuinely Christian church, where you're around Spirit-indwelt people. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just indwell you. The Holy Spirit indwells a people. In fact, it's far more biblically accurate to say that the indwelling of the Spirit is of a people rather than of merely individuals. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." This is why so much of the consolation of Christ comes to you through being with other Christians. Have you ever noticed how few of the letters in the New Testament are written to individuals? How many of them instead are written to churches? There's a reason why. And so there's really little wonder then why, when we miss church for several weeks due to a variety of circumstances, we get lonely, isolated, susceptible to temptation. I have a pastor friend in California who teaches his church that Christians, we're talking about genuinely regenerate Christians, when they don't go to church, he says they get weird, like socially weird. They get paranoid. They get only half friendly. They're socially awkward. Now, I don't know about that to be a fact, but I do know that people who tend to avoid church will sometimes get tangled up in some pretty weird doctrines and promote them as if it's the be-all and end-all of life because they can't have the balance. They can't have the perspective. And they can't be receiving the consolation that comes when you're a body of likewise indwelt people and the Holy Spirit is communicating between each of us and doing His invisible work. So it's consolation that Paul is tapping into, the experience of every genuine Christian, just as the experience of suffering is a genuine reality, according to chapter 1, verse 29, so too the experience of consolation among all of us together is also a very much real thing. Consolation, then, is what you and I need. Consolation is what restores your Christian joy. And it comes through time with other Christians in worship and in fellowship afterward. And by fellowship afterward, I don't mean that you have to go out and find people who you have the deepest and most significant of conversations with. That typically doesn't happen in a large social environment. It's interesting that even plain and simple conversation with other Christians, just it does something to you. And there's a lot more going on than meets your eye. A lot more going on. It's below what you feel. Because the Holy Spirit is simply carrying out the ministry of Jesus Christ in your heart to know that you are a member of the body of Christ. You're not to be living your Christian life alone. You actually are desperately needy of these people, not because you're such a silly, simple person, but because Christ died for you together with those people when He died on the cross. You therefore are eternally, spiritually linked to everybody else in the body of Christ, and in a special way, have a one another responsibility to each other in the same church. So the Holy Spirit is working all of that invisibly. It's not magic. He simply promised to do it. It's an expectation of the new covenant. This is what He does. This is how He ministers. So the opening phrase here then, consolation in Christ, is Christ using the people of His body to console you and to encourage you in the midst of sufferings and hardships and sadness, depression, and sorrow in your life. Have you often experienced this among Christians? I trust you have. Nothing new. And that's why Paul even goes on in this verse and says, if there's any comfort of love, have you not also experienced that? Of course. And you learn the love of Christians is indispensable. And then he goes on in verse 1, and he describes if you've experienced any fellowship of the Spirit. He switches to the third member of the Trinity there in the middle of verse 1. And again, this speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. has to us when we worship with his gathered people. Think of it as saying this: if any fellowship produced by the Holy Spirit. So now it becomes a very broad topic. Our experiences of fellowship with each other. What a comfort it is to us as he ministers to us through the fellowship of others in the body of Christ. And through them, he inspires us with the end of verse 1, affection and mercy, or your version might say compassion. The Greek word for affection is splankna. You who have some anatomical training might recognize that word refers to the inner parts. It could be anything going from the throat all the way down to the lower stomach. The point being is why it's used for affection is because that is where we experience things most deeply, most keenly. When something reaches us really significantly, it affects us here, doesn't it? And that's the word behind affection. Unfortunately, in our culture, affection means something that you give to a dog or a cat. Not knocking cats yet. But the reality is that as created by God, our body expresses depth of affection. When you are sorrowful for someone else, genuinely, you feel it here in the splankna, the innards, the inward parts. It doesn't really translate too well to our culture. It's much more of a Hebrew idea. But this is the idea, and it translates to the reality that we together are a body of Christ. And now you take the reality of we feel things so deeply. Why do we feel things so deeply, both from and for others in the body of Christ? It's simply because this is the way we've been created. This is not us drumming up emotion. This is rather the Holy Spirit working within us to experience collectively that which we could not experience by ourselves, to know and to understand how excellent it is to be a Christian. So that's our first piece this morning, everyone's experience of consolation or comfort that we have together. Let's move on to the second piece, every Christian's goal together. That will comprise verse 2. And again, I just direct you to the only imperative of these two verses here, fulfill my joy. That's really what begs the question, what makes an apostle happy? And the answer is simply this: a church in which the body of Christ is unified. Surprised by that? Because that really is what verse 2 is all about. We could have our own ideas based on our own experience and project that upon the apostle and tell him that, well, really, if you were thinking right, Paul, this is what ought to bring you happiness. Sinners coming to Christ, confessing their sins and trusting in Christ for forgiveness. That, Paul, is what you ought to care about. Or the sending out of missionaries and planting churches where none have ever been before. That's what you ought to be concerned about, Paul. After all, look at the state of things. If you want to be real about it, you want to value what's real, Paul, talk about the salvation of sinners and the planting of churches. This unity stuff is pie in the sky pablum for guilt-ridden Christians. Let's deal with something we can better measure. Something that agrees with the way we've grown up in church for the last 500 years. Let's us decide what makes an apostle happy. And then we'll tell you what we ought to be like and do and what we ought to most value as a church. This unity stuff. Well, you know, the things that I mentioned, the salvation of sinners and the sending out of missionaries, can only rightly happen when a church is unified. It's kind of like with Christian joy individually. The only way you really are going to get deep and long-lasting, really soul-satisfying Christian joy is not through a preacher who can really bring it, but through the body of Christ as enhanced and energized by the Holy Spirit, ministering to each of you as we worship Christ and as we labor at unity. I want to show you how important unity is. If you look back at verse 2, would you see what he says? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now, I promise you, this does not mean that we have to have all the same feelings and thinking about every topic on earth. I mean, in this room, there's a whole spate of different ideas and values and thinking about things among genuine Christians. We could even say doctrinally, because that's an easy one to deal with, but it would go beyond that to the president, to the Congress, to the shutdown of the government, to the topic of the day, to every little thing, the color of the carpet, the transponder. I'm still waiting for it to beam me out of here. Every one of us has so many different ideas. What about the end times? Are you a pan-millennialist? It'll just all pan out in the end? Because you just want to get along with everybody, admit it. And everything, the extent of the atonement. Oh, boy, if you don't agree with me, I don't know if I can have fellowship with you. I mean, we can just pile topic upon topic upon topic upon topic in order to invalidate unity. So what is it exactly that Paul is talking about here when he says, by being like-minded? Let me just tell you, it's this, and I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul wants you to be like-minded about just one thing. Are you ready for it? You're sitting down? He wants you to be like-minded about unity. We can all do that. In spite of our maybe more visceral differences on the inside, all of us who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, all of us who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, all beat with one heart for love for God and love for the body of Christ. I want you to look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Here in my version, Paul says this, I plead with you, brethren. Well, on what authority, Paul? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that's the full titular explanation of Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. So this is placing Jesus in his full divinity, humanity, as Messiah, in his highest exalted role. And when he says by his name, he means by the authority of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to express to you now is the express will of Jesus Christ for you. And he says that you all speak the same thing. And again, that's the same expression as back in Philippians 2. Speak the same thing about what? About unity. Because he goes on and he says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And again, about what? About unity in Christ. You can go back to Philippians, but you see it there. The entire letter of Corinthians is merely an exposition of that one verse, played out over and over and over and over again. So this is really what makes an apostle happy. But now we learn in 1 Corinthians that this doesn't make an apostle happy. This is what makes Christ happy. And going on further in verse 2, he talks about having the same love. The same love as what? May I suggest to you back in chapter 1, verse 7, to find out what the same love that he's talking about there is. When he talks to say to them, it is right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. In other words, I love you in my heart because you are partakers of grace with me, which means he doesn't love them because of their performance or their goodness or the way they clean up on Sunday morning or anything else. He loves them because they're partakers of grace, which means God himself has chosen them and granted them the blessings of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit. Even verse 8, he's not making it up. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The idea here then would be for us to go ahead and just as much as Christ is Lord of your heart, and if you abide by the idea that you invited Jesus Christ into your heart, then I encourage you, based on Philippians, to invite the body of Christ into your heart equally. just as much. For he died for her, loves her, sacrifices for her, honors her. And then he goes on in verse 2. Look at this. He says, being of one accord. No, that's not being in a small four-door coupe. That means having one spirit. It's funny. In the Greek, it's only one little word. Co-souled. Co-souled. Harmony of soul. Emotionally committed to one another. Wow. Co-souled. And then he finishes off verse 2 with of one mind. Now he gets us at our volitional, at our will. New American Standard, intent on one purpose. Of what? Unity. If we do that, hey, we make an apostle happy. We make Christ happy. And as a result, we have joy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Man. Now, Paul could have said a lot of things that could have made him happy. Money, for example. Hey, help me out. I'm over here in Rome. I'm in prison. Prison costs money. Back then you had to pay for your food and protection. And, you know, hey, I'm here over in Rome, and Philippian, I'm suffering for your benefit, so come on. Help me out here. Money. Or devotion to himself. Maybe that's what he could have said would make him happy. You guys be devoted to me. Look, I'm going through a hard time. I need to know, are you guys with me or are you against me? I need to know. No. How many times have you heard something like this from pastors? Just buy into my vision. Just buy into my theology. Buy into my charisma that is seen by how many people follow me and love to come hear me. But Paul's an apostle. And what makes an apostle happy is unity based on being in the body of Christ. Now listen very carefully. I'm going to provide for you the doctrinal component, the ultimate doctrinal component for unity. So for those of you who are deeply motivated by doctrine, like I am, listen carefully. In Romans and Colossians, we died together with Christ to sin. We were then buried together with Christ in the grave. And 3 days later, we were raised together with Christ. So from God's perspective, which is the real perspective and not the perspective of our experience, we were unified 2,000 years ago. And so now visible unity, like we have this morning, is the way we love Christ and honor his success on the cross. He successfully died for our sins. And we were in him when he died, and he successfully rose from the grave, and we were in him when he rose from the grave. Therefore, unity is not something we create, it is merely something we maintain, as Ephesians 4 says, because it puts on display to you and to me and to the world a biblically valid way to show the success of Jesus Christ. A bunch of individual Christians running all around doing their own thing, not so much. But a group of people who overcome all their differences and love Christ and express that by being unified because they love his cross and his resurrection, now you have something that's actually biblically accurate. So, there you go. That's our real baseline of what really can encourage us and make us so happy. That's what every Christian's goal together is in verse 2. And so now, let's move on to the third piece, which is really negative. Nothing like ending off a message negatively. But it's really this, every Christian's individualism condemned. And see if you can pick out the two negative commands in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But it's hard to live out. Certainly straightforward. It's just our individualism and our propensity to love ourselves before we love others being rebuked. Maybe if we laugh at it, we'll really hear it. Have you ever heard of Holy Creek Baptist Church in Landover, Maryland? No? Even some of you from Maryland? Holy Creek Baptist Church? Yeah, me neither. Well, anyways, it was formed in the late 1800s. And in 1999, they split four ways. And according to the members, it was over the use of a piano bench. What are you laughing at? According to the members, some of them wanted it behind the pulpit. Others wanted it behind the piano. And in all, there was four factions created in this one church. So the solution to their difficulties that were coming almost to blows was oh so American, and I'm pretty sure it would not have made the Apostle Paul happy. Deacon Fred of nearby Landover Baptist Church decided that each of the four factions would have its own separate service in the building, each with their own separate pastor. The press gave more details, that the services were held far enough apart from each other so that neither group ever had any physical contact with each other. They could leave, and the next one could come, and they wouldn't have to see anybody else. And an outside party comes in and moves the piano bench to the preferred place according to the group that's next coming in, so as to please everybody, because it was recognized in the press that any further conflict could almost certainly result in violence. By the way, now it's about 20 years later, if you Google this church, it's so strange, it comes up in four different pictures on your screen. No, just kidding. I was just seeing if you were going with me. Actually, there's no web presence whatsoever except for this story. It's such a violation of Philippians 2, isn't it? Giving in to everybody's choice. Now look very carefully with me at verse 3 and 4 and how Paul shifts from the ecclesiastical in verses 1 and 2 to the individual in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Paul gets individual in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he mentions selfish ambition. He already mentioned that in the letter back in chapter 1 of the preachers who preach Christ out of selfish ambition. This word in both Galatians and 2 Corinthians is the fruit of the flesh that pulls people apart into competing religious groups. So this is sinful individualism here that Paul is dealing with. And then my version uses the word conceit here in verse 2. Conceit, empty glory is the idea, always prominent in church splits. And so the antidote to individualism in verse 3 is lowliness of mind. Really, lowliness of intent as you express your will in deliberate choices. The word there for humility, I believe, transacts directly back to John chapter 13, where Jesus takes off his clothes before the men, puts on a towel as a fourth level, low grade servant, and then walking around to every man in that room, takes off their sandals and washes their feet and finishes with that as an act of humility. That's what I think is going on here in verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. For those of us who are in Christ and have experienced the depravity of our own hearts, that should not be hard for us to do. But it is. And then, of course, verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So at least the Bible isn't saying, hey, you're wrong to look out for your own interest. It isn't communist. It isn't pie-in-the-sky silliness, but neither is it libertarianism. It's certainly look out for your own interest, but don't do it at the expense of looking out for others. You starting to get the picture here in these verses that individualism in the church is dishonoring to Christ? I hope so. Now listen, I'm not talking about business here. I'm not talking about your job. I'm talking about the church. That's the context of this letter. In other areas of life, individualism is absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. You need to be a go-getter. You need to be motivated. You need to get up in the morning. You need to make decisions. You need to spend money. You need to handle certain relationships certain way that are very difficult. You need to be an individual in life. I'm not denying that. I'd rather affirm that. But if we're going to live out the political culture of the church, we must collectively and to ourselves individually condemn individualism. I know, listen, I was nursed on the breast of it growing up in the liberal public schools in Massachusetts. I was told from an early age that I was special. And then the teachers would look at each other and say, yeah, he's special. You know, some are more special than others, yeah. I was milked on the deadly fruit of self-esteemism. And it wove its way into my heart. How about you? And we bring that with us most naturally as those who grow up in this culture with its values into the church. And we just imagine this is how it's going to go. This is really what's going to be good for it. Well, in other areas, individualism, great, wonderful, but in the body of Christ, it sucks the oxygen out of the body's lungs. So let's just close with this. Did you ever read the book or hear the book Looking Out for Number One? It's been a perennial bestseller for a couple decades now, written by a guy named Robert Ringer, who argued that by caring for yourself first, you would then be able to take care of others better. Kind of popular pop psychology, you know. Aren't you glad the Son of God rejected that stuff and condemned it as satanic? And we have a great example of one who rejected that whole mantra and instead gave himself up on our behalf. And that's what we're going to get into next week in verse 5 through 11. All of us are born twice who are Christians. We're first born into individualism, and then secondly, we're born into ecclesiasticism. That is, that we love the body of Christ. We love Christ and his body by virtue of the new birth. Because you were born again, because you were in Christ when he died, and you were in Christ when he rose from the dead. So most naturally, you love those who you were with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, then we ask for mercy that our words this morning would not simply be those of pablum and theory, but they would work their way into our hearts so that as a church, we would be unified and we would know all that that means in an exciting, special, precious consolation of love for each other. Just ask for your mercy and for your Holy Spirit to do the work in our hearts. In your Son's great name we pray. Amen.